Let's open in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to study your word and glean out of it all that you intended. We ask that you'd be with us as we study, for we ask this in thy name. Amen. All right, turn to Revelation chapter 2. And this is the message to Thyatira. Now, we'll do a little history on Thyatira, how it got established and all that. Turn your Bibles to Daniel. Remember our study on Daniel, chapter 7. And this is the prophecy of the four beasts. And you have in verse 6, it says, "After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it." Now that is a picture of the Grecian Empire. And the leopard depicts the swiftness of which Greece conquered the then known world. And the four heads are representative of the four generals of Alexander the Great, who took over his empire when he died. Now if you go to chapter 11, you have the same thing with a little more detail. And verses 3 to 5 says, "Then a mighty king," that's Alexander the Great, "shall arise, who will rule the great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds." That's the same as the four heads on the leopard. "But not among his posterity, according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these." Now, Alexander the Great died in around 333 BC. Okay? He left his empire to his four generals. When it says not to his posterity, his son Hercules was killed. Okay? So it took about 20 years to divide his empire between his four generals. Those four generals were Seleucid, who took Syria, Ptolemy, who took North Africa, Egypt, and Palestine, Lysimachus, who took Thrace, Asia Minor, and Bithynia, and then Lysimachus, who took Thrace and India and that area. Okay, so now why is that significance to Thyatira? Because before Alexander the Great died, Seleucid, who wound up taking Syria, established a military outpost that was Thyatira to protect Pergamos. Okay, so if any armies were coming that way, they would run into Thyatira first. Now, after the death of Alexander the Great, it was Lysimachus who took that area of Asia Minor and ruled over Thyatira and Pergamos and those areas there. Okay, so it gives you a little bit of historical background of how Thyatira came to be. It started as a military outpost. When Rome came into power, it became a thriving city. And it was a very wealthy city. And if you take a look at Acts 16, remember our study on Acts, that Lydia, who was a seller of purple, was from Thyatira. And verse 14 says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia, Herda, she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." And so that's where Lydia was from. Now, we don't really know. Hang on a second. Let's get some chairs here. Now, we don't know from Scripture who started the church in Thyatira. It could have been Lydia. It could have been people who heard the gospel from Paul in Ephesus, came up there, and the church was established in Thyatira that way, but history doesn't really tell us. Now, Lydia was a seller of purple, and you remember, it was very wealthy. Purple dye was very wealthy. It took some 8,000 mollusks to produce 1 gram of purple dye. So it was very, very wealthy, or expensive. They exported wool. Very fine wool came from Thyatira. Thyatira was the first city to establish trade guilds or trade unions. Okay. Now, one of the reasons it was so difficult for a Christian to live in Thyatira and make a living was you had to belong to one of these trade guilds. Well, each one of these trade guilds had a patron deity that they worshipped, and they were worshipped the same way that they all were, with sexual immoralities in the temple and eating meat sacrificed to idols. So it was very difficult for a Christian, somebody to be a Christian in Thyatira and still make a living. The chief god of Thyatira was Apollo. That's the Greek god of the sun. Remember when we talked about the mother-child worship and that the child in all these, way back in Babylon, was conceived by a ray of the sun? Well, in different cultures, that deity was under different names. Okay, in Babylon, it was Rak, was the deity of the sun. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Shadrach, illumined by Rak, the deity of the sun, which conceived by virgin birth the child Tammuz. Okay, remember when we studied that? And then in Egypt, it was Ra. Ra was the deity of the sun. So each one of these different civilizations, as that mother-child worship spread throughout the world, became different names. But in Thyatira, it was Apollo, the Greek god of the sun. Okay, and so you get a little idea of what Thyatira was like, how it was established. Again, it was a military outpost established by Seleucid, one of the generals of Alexander the Great, who took over his empire, his four generals, after he died. Okay, so let's take a look at our notes, and we'll start through, go to Revelation, and it says in verse, like it does in the verses in front of all the churches, to the angel or messenger or the pastor at the church of Thyatira write. And he says, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished brass. And we look at our notes and it says, to the pastor of the church at Thyatira write. Okay. Now, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 13, and you look at that address, it says, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Okay, in that depiction, he's depicted as the Son of Man. Christ is depicted as the Son of Man. Here he's depicted as the Son of God. And if you read your notes, it says, Christ is referred to as the Son of Man. This title shows his sympathetic identification with believers as their merciful high priest. In chapter 2 and verse 18, however, Jesus is identified as the Son of God. This is because his approach to the church at Thyatira is not as sympathetic high priest, but as divine judge. Okay, the church in Thyatira had slipped so far into immorality that now he's coming as judge. Now, you have two factions in that church, and we'll discuss those in a second. Okay. So it says, eyes like a flame of fire. Remember, go back to chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, his head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished brass, as refined in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. Okay, and that is a picture of Christ scrutinizing his church, looking into the depths of the church, into the hearts of the and minds of people within his church. Okay, now if you look at 1 Peter 4:17, you'll see 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God, and it begins with us first. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Okay, so you have in this church a real mess. Okay, so there are two factions in this church. Now, we take a look at verse 19. It says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. Now, you have, again, two factions in this church. One of the factions is mature in the faith. Okay, the other is going to false teaching from this woman who is compared to Jezebel. Okay, we'll look at that in a second. But as we look at your notes, it says that faith and love often linked to in the New Testament. And if you look at 2 Corinthians 8:7, 2 Corinthians 8 in verse 7, It says, but as you abound in everything, faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Galatians 5:6. Galatians, Ephesians. Galatians 5:6 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Okay, so there they are tied together. Ephesians 1:15 says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Okay, there's another one I just kind of thought of. If you look at 2 Peter real quick, it says in verse 6 of chapter or 1, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. Okay, for these things are yours, and you will neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so they are all always linked together. Now he says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and patience. Now if you look at your note, it says, out of faith and love grow service and perseverance. Those who love will meet the needs of others. Okay, now it says in there, your deeds of late. If we go back down to 19, it says, your deeds of late are more than the first. And that simply means this, the deeds of late were greater in number than the first. The loving service was becoming more consistent. They were growing and maturing in their Christian lives. Okay, and if you look at 2 Peter 1, we were just there in verse 8. For these things are yours and abound. You will neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so you had this one faction within the church of Thyatira who was maturing in the faith. And in their maturing in the faith, and we see that in our own church, as people mature in the faith, it produces love for the brethren. Okay, and love for the brethren then translates into serving others. Okay, that's what we do as Christians. We put ourselves aside and we serve others. Many do it through connections, through all sorts of different avenues in the church. But we, as we grow in knowledge of Christ through the study of his word, so does our love for one another grow. And that's kind of springs out of, as you study the word, you realize how short you fall of Christ's perfect standard. And when you realize that and you realize through the study of the word, what he did for us on the cross, then it automatically springboards into serving others. Because I didn't deserve what he did for me on the cross. So through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we want to serve others. It becomes a desire of ours through knowledge of the word. Okay? All right, so let's go back to our notes. Okay, now we get into interesting here. He says, nevertheless, verse 20, I have few things against you because you allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Okay, so who was Jezebel? Now, this is this woman's name, whoever it is, probably is not named Jezebel. In this passage, she's compared to Jezebel. Okay, now, Jezebel is probably the most defiled woman in Scripture. Okay, and we read about Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 16. So let's go there and we'll look at that. 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 to 32. Now, it says, in the eighth year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria about 22 years. Now, just stop right there. That's around 870 B.C. So that's in the 9th century B.C. Okay, where this takes place. It's the northern tribes. Now, the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass as though he had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went to serve Baal and worship him. And then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel and to anger the kings of Israel than were before him. In his days, Hiel built Bethel, built Jericho. He laid the foundation with Abiram and firstborn with his youngest son, Zigab. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Okay, so here's the situation. In that day, Omri was a real shrewd guy. The king of Tyre and Sidon, the Sidonians, was Ethbaal. Now, Sidon, or Tyre, was the commercial or the commerce city in the Middle East. Everybody went there for commerce, from Syria to Egypt and all in the Middle East. Because according to Zechariah chapter 9, Tyre had built up gold and silver within her walls like dust. They were, and nobody could conquer it because it was a little island right off of Sidon. Okay, so you had that area. Now the Sidonians, Jezebel, and remember they named their people after their gods, Jezebel, Baal, okay, Ethbaal, Baal, okay, and they worshiped Baal. Now remember, Baal was the son of El and Ashereth, okay, and Jews fornicated with Baal, okay, they went after other gods. Now Baal worship, which they set up in Samaria, was, remember, they, according to Jeremiah 19, and read that on your own time, the Jews, when they worshiped Baal, they would take and start a huge fire, and they take their children and throw them in the fire alive, okay, and so that they would sacrifice their children to Baal. That's how heinous this was. The Canaanite, the Sidonians, and those who occupied Tyre were Phoenicians. They were Canaanites. Okay, the Canaanite societies, and that's why the Lord wanted them wiped out, was because they were a blight on human society with what they did. Well, the Jews took on Baal worship. And in Jeremiah 19, the Jews had sacrificed their children in the valley of what they call Tophet. Okay, Tophet is Hebrew for drums. Okay, so what the Jews would do is they'd beat the drums while to drown out the cries of the children as they threw them in the fire. Okay, now you're getting an idea of how bad the Sidonians were. The Sidonians, now you remember from our study in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, according to Ezekiel 26, came up against Sidon and he leveled it. Now this that we just read here is in the 9th century B.C., In the 5th century BC, 6th century BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes up against Sidon and he flattens it. Okay, no time at all. He just flattens the city. He tries to go out and get the little island of Tyre, but he doesn't do it. In fact, Ezekiel 29 says that Nebuchadnezzar's men grew bald trying to take Sidon or Tyre because it was a little fortified city in an island and there was no way to get to it. Okay, well, several hundred years later, along comes Alexander the Great. He takes that, well, let's look at it. We got time here. Let's go to Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel chapter 26. And, of course, Ezekiel was written about, I want to say about 590, between 586 and 590 B.C., 595 B.C., somewhere in that area. He was an exilic prophet. He was taken into captivity in Babylon on the second deportation in 597. Okay, so you got the, in verse 26, it says the destruction of Tyre. Okay, and it says, it came to pass in the 11th year on the first day of the month that the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, because Tyre has set itself against Jerusalem, ah, she has broken and was the gateway of the peoples. Now she turned over to me. I will be filled. She lay waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come against you, the sea and the wages to come up. And they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape the dust from her, make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall be the plunder for nations. Also her daughter villages, which are fields, shall be slain by the sword. Then they will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, men, army, and with people. Now, in verse 8, between verse 7 and verse 8 are about 250 years. Okay, actually a little more than that, about 350 years. He will slay with the sword. The he there is Alexander the Great, not Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, he will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the field. He will heap up a siege mount against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. The word defense is a shield. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar wipes out Sidon. Along comes Alexander the Great several hundred years later and builds this causeway out to Tyre, and he builds this big shield so that they couldn't shoot arrows down on him and throw rocks at him from Tyre. And he rolls this shield out there, and in the meantime, his men are under this shield digging away at the tower to destroy it. And to this day, Sidon and Tyre, there are still cities there, but they're not on that same spot. That same spot is still desolate even today. Okay, so when there's a prophecy in Scripture, it comes to pass. Now, we know that the he's not Nebuchadnezzar, because if you look at chapter 29 in verse 18, talking about Tyre. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his armies to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed raw, yet neither him or his armory received the wages from Tyre, the labor which they expended on it. Okay, so basically, Nebuchadnezzar tries to get Tyre, but he doesn't get it. Okay, Alexander the Great's the one who finally passes the judgment on Tyre. Now, they were the Phoenician people. They were a remnant of the ancient Canaanites, and we saw how the ancient Canaanites worshipped. Okay, and so when they left, when after Tyre was conquered, a group of them went to Spain. Okay, and another group of them went to Carthage, North Africa. They became the Carthaginians. Okay, they were eventually wiped out by Rome in the Punic Wars. Okay, so there are no more Canaanites. So when somebody says, well, the Canaanites deserve the land they were in at first, there are no more Canaanites. They're gone. Okay, completely wiped out. And that's because they were so wicked and so evil. Now, if you go back to the story of Omri and Ahab and Jezebel, Omri was a real smart guy. And during the Davidic and Solomonic dynasties, relations were strained somewhat with Tyre. Okay, but Omri wanted to get back in Tyre's good graces, okay, because they were the financial capital of the then known Middle East. Okay. Now, Ben-Hadad was king of Syria at that time, and he did not want the Israelites to curry favor with Ethbaal. Okay, in fact, there's a battle after this all takes place. So what Omri does, now Omri, before that, capital of the northern tribes was Tirshah. And first it was Shechem, then it was Tyre. What was the name? I can't think of the name of it. But then Omri buys a plot of land from a man named Shamir. And he then renames that plot Samaria. And that then became the capital of the northern 10 tribes. That he was a real shrewd guy. He did that to kind of move the capital away from the southern 10 tribes a little bit, and it gave him some fortification. Shalmaneser V then comes down in 722 and conquers Samaria, and the Syrians take the northern 10 tribes into captivity. But at any rate, Omri then wants to make a marriage between his son and Ithbal's daughter, and that will strengthen an alliance between them. This is sort of the political stuff that was going on in Israel at the time. So he has Jezebel marry Ahab, and that's how that marriage took place. Well, she then brings all the stuff of Baal worship into Jerusalem. Okay, so now you get a little history of why when in Revelation he compares this woman, this prophetess that's got into the church in Thyatira, He compares her to Jezebel. She's probably the most vile, wicked woman in Scripture. Another one would be Delilah. She was a real piece of work too. But at any rate, you get a little idea of what's going on here in this church. Okay, so now let's go back to Revelation, and he says Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Now remember, the Sidonians were the Phoenicians, were the remnant of the ancient Canaanites. Okay. Now, if you look at your notes, it says the sin involving the majority of Thyatira's church members was twofold. First, they violated the biblical mandate that a woman was not to be teachers or preachers in the church. Now, if you look at 1 Timothy 2:12, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Timothy. And it says, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Okay, now, that is not a mandate for the church just back then. Okay, that is a mandate even for today. And it's the reasoning was because Adam, man was formed first. Eve was to be his helpmate. Okay, in the creation, Jesus, the Son, is subject to the Father. Adam was in subject to the son. The wife is in subjection to her husband, and the kids are in subjection to the husband and the wife. That's God's natural order. Okay, that all changed with the fall. Okay, and we're not going to go into a lot of that now, but it changed. And so ever since that time, from the beginning of time, you've had a feminist movement that has spread throughout the world, and we see it in our own country even today. And so this was God's plan from the beginning, that women do not have authority over men in the church. Now, does that mean that there are women who don't know anything about the Bible? To the contrary, there are women that know a lot more than I do about the Bible. Not that I know a whole lot, but my wife is very schooled in Scripture. But that does not negate God's mandate for men to be preachers and teachers in the church. And when you see, you know, there are different organizations now, and there are women teaching, and their thing is, well, my husband says it's okay to do it. There is nothing in Scripture that says that it's okay if your husband says it's okay. Nothing in there that does that. And when you see a woman preaching or teaching, and there's men in the audience, and that's wrong. That's not biblical. Okay. Now I know that's old fashioned, but that's what the Bible says. And you can't get around that. It's the way it is. And so, beware when you get a Bible study, and that Bible study is, written by a woman, and she's going around teaching and preaching, and there's men in the audience. Now, can women teach other women? Absolutely. You can have women's groups, and women can teach other women, not a problem there. But women are not to be an authority over men. And in the church of Thyatira, that's the first mistake they made. They put a woman in authority as a preacher, as a prophetess. Okay, so, and we see that in our notes. Okay, they compounded the error by allowing her to teach error. Okay, now if we go back to Revelation, she is teaching to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, if you look at Revelation 2:14, they're doing the same thing in the church at Pergamos. It says, "But I have few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." Remember, it was Balaam who taught the Jews to go into sexual immorality because he could not curse. God would not allow Israel to be cursed. And it says, "Who taught Balak, a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." Now remember, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was the same thing. It was that you could eat things sacrificed to idols, you could have sexual immorality, it was okay. In fact, as we look on, we'll talk about that a little more. Now, if you go to your notes, take a look at page 16. This is what this woman was doing. She had one faction in the church who is maturing and growing in grace and knowledge of Christ and serving others and persevering in the faith. And you had this other faction in the church that were butting heads, where this one faction was teaching sexual immorality, eating things offered to idols. And again, the worship of Baal was a heinous, just a heinous, heinous false religion. And so it says in, if you look at your notes, it says, to lead Christians into false doctrine or immoral living is a very serious sin. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And it says, and we'll look at verses 1 through 10. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it is fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather. Oh, wait a minute. I'm on the wrong deal here. Hang a second. I thought that didn't. Oh, here, Matthew 18. My mistake. Okay. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who is then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little one child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him for a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to the man by whom the offense comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast in everlasting fire. Now, what is this saying? He takes a little child and he says, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will be by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. From that time on, he's not talking about little children. He's using a little child and comparing him to baby Christians. Okay, if you take a Christian person and you cause that person to stumble, one of Christ's children, okay, it is better for it's not going to be good for you. Woe to you, or woe to those who do that. That's why it is so important when you look at false teachers. False teachers lead people astray. Okay, they do not lead people toward Christ or His Scripture. They lead people out of His Scripture. Okay, so he says when you become converted and come like a little child. What's a little child? Little child has no concept of works. You go into a Sunday school class and you preach the gospel to a bunch of four-year-olds and you say, how many want to receive Jesus? Every hand, oh, yeah, I want to do that. You see? And so when you take a baby Christian, somebody who's just been converted and is learning about Christ, and you take him down the road of error, you're going to be in big trouble. It's a very serious crime to lead people out of Scripture and to lead people into sexual immorality or anything like that, okay? And that's what that passage is basically saying. Now, he goes on to say, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to be lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says pretty much the same thing. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, okay? What is he saying there? In both cases, it's hyperbole. And it's simply saying this. If you have a sin issue in your life, he's not telling you to cut your hand off or pluck your eye out. Obviously, you can cut your hand off and still think wrong thoughts or pluck your eye out, pluck your eyes out and still have a debased mind. You can still be that. What he's simply saying is this. If there's a sin issue in your life, you need to take drastic measures to get it out. Okay? Whatever you have to do to get that sin issue out of your life, do it. Okay. Romans 13 says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Okay. If you struggle in an area, don't go where that area is or don't watch what that area produces. Okay. Don't get it. What it means is get it out of your life. That's what they call practical righteousness. There's forensic righteousness, which God imputed his perfect life to you, took your crummy life, my crummy life, put it on the cross with him. That's Romans 6. Okay. But there's also practical righteousness. Okay. The Bible says, as a man thinketh, so is he. Okay. A wise man sees evil and hides himself from it. Okay. So there's that part of practical righteousness. If there's a sin area in your life, take drastic measures to get it out. That's simply what the passage is saying. Okay, so let's go back to Revelation. So he says, in verse 21, it says, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. Okay, now if you look at your notes, it says, God graciously gave the false prophetess time to repent, but she would not. And of course, John 3:19 gives you the answer why. And if you look at John chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Okay, so you have, she loved the darkness rather than the light, and she had wormed her way into the church as a false prophetess. Now, in 22, let's read 22, and we'll explain that. It says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. Okay. Now, this is a little bit tougher passage. It says, I will cast her into a sick bed. Now, if you look up there, it says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So she has been given over. Okay? She did not repent. Now, a sick bed can mean, if you look at your notes, refers to death and eternal hell. She no longer has a chance. She's been turned over. She did not repent. And that's it for her. Okay. And those who follow and act on her false teaching into great tribulation. Now, false teachers spawn false children. Okay, and when it says there, I will kill her children with death, those aren't her physical children, those are her spiritual children. Okay, so what you'll see is when you get guys like Joel Osteen or these health wealth preachers and that type of thing, those people that follow them, that are their disciples, their learners from those false teachers, become their spiritual children. Okay? And the problem with that is that the false teacher is going to hell and he brings others to hell with him. That's why in 2 Corinthians it says, Satan will appear as a minister of light and his demons ministers of righteousness. Okay, so you have to stick very close to Scripture and know what it says. Okay, so now, is this of her children? And you look at verse 22, I will cast her in a sickbed, and those who commit adultery into great tribulation, unless they repent. Okay, she has already not repented. She's done. Okay, but God graciously gives her followers a chance to repent. Now, could these be Christians? They could be. Okay, and have been led astray by a false prophet and fallen into sexual immorality. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 11:30, and we've looked at this before, but we'll look at it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30, remember, they had the same problem in the church in Corinth. There was drunkenness at the communion table. There was prostitution in the church, the whole thing. And so in chapter 11 in verse 30, it says, get there here. It says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Okay, now there was sin in the church, and because of this, there was temporal judgment on those people. They may have been believers, and they probably were in this case, and because of the sin in the church, there was sickness coming into the church. There was even sleep as a euphemism for death. God had taken those out. And remember, I have a reference there, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. They were numbered with the believers. Okay, and remember, they sold some goods, but they lied to the Holy Spirit about how much they gave. And so they were killed. They were taken out. There can be a sin that is so egregious before God done by a believer that the Lord will just take you out. Okay, he'll just get you out of there. Okay, and part of the reason for that is when you have somebody who professes to be a believer and love Jesus Christ and is a child of our Lord, and they are acting the way they're acting, they're taking the Lord's name in vain. They're lifting his name up for a worthless cause. If you want me to believe in your Redeemer, show me your redeemed life. Okay, is basically the behind that. So can a Christian fall into heinous sin? Absolutely. Okay, look at King David. King David's life was a mess. He was considered a man after God's own heart. But because of his sin with Bathsheba, it basically destroyed his family. And his life was a mess. See, so in this case, we don't know, and the Bible doesn't tell us, if these spiritual offspring of this woman who's compared to Jezebel, if they're true believers or not. It doesn't tell us that. They may not be. But he does give them, where this woman prophetess, it's over for her. But he says in verse 22, unless they repent of their deeds, that they will reach the same fate. Okay, so they could be Christians who have just followed after a wrong prophetess. And I remember in those days it was very common to practice sexual immorality and worship in those temples. So it wasn't a big jump to take Christianity and say, well, okay, we'll worship the same way. Okay, and if you look at verse 24 real quick, before I'm going to jump there and then I'm going to jump back. It says, but I say to you and the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine who have known the depths of Satan. Okay, now that doctrine was called the depths of Satan. And if you look at the note under 24, this pre-Gnostic teaching said that people were free to engage in the sphere of Satan and participate in the sins of the body without harming the spirit. Okay, and that was a heresy that went throughout the church in those days. And in some cases, it still does. It became known as Greek dualism, and it became known as this heresy of engaging in the sphere of Satan. Okay, now, if you go back to verse 23, it says, and I will give to each one according to your works or your deeds. Okay, now, you had, again, two factions in that church. You had the factions that were following this false teaching, and then you had a faction that was maturing in the faith. So those who were following the false teaching would be judged according to those deeds. Okay, and if you look at Matthew 16 and verse 27... It says, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works or his deeds. Okay, Romans 2, 5, and 6. It says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Okay, so if you're in a church that's teaching false stuff, it is those false teachers that will be judged for their deeds. Okay, that's what you're kind of looking at there. But that portion of judgment is a little bit, it's a kind of a tough subject, because are these offspring of this false prophetess, are they true believers or are they not true believers? You don't really know. We don't know. If they're true believers, God will bring them under temporal judgment. If they're not, it could be eternal judgment that they'll come under. Okay, so now we get some interesting stuff here. It says, if you look at verse 24, it says, I will put on you no other burden. Okay, now what does that mean when he says, I'll read the whole verse, but to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden. Hold fast until I come. And it says, I will put upon you no other burden. Seeing false teaching in their church and having to resist the solicitation and ridicule from those who followed the false teaching was enough burden for them to bear. Okay, and so that's why he puts that in there. And it says, hold fast. Okay, and if you look at Romans 12, 9, Romans 12, let's see, 11, 12, and verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to that which is good. Okay, that is holding fast. Okay, now if you also look at Philippians, you can write this one down on your Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians 2. No, that's not it. Let me see. It's Philippians 4. It says, finally, my brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Okay, now why does he say that? Because sin begins in the mind. Okay. Ephesians 2 talks about sins of the mind, that we were once involved in sins of the mind. So to hold fast is to dwell on the Holy Scriptures and to dwell on that which is pure, which is lovely, which is true. Okay. Now it says in verse 26, and here we get the first glimpse in Revelation of ruling and reigning with Christ in the thousand-year reign. In verse 26, it says, I will give him power over the nations. Okay, let's go back to Revelation. It says, I will work, and I will give him power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken in pieces. That's a quote from Psalm. So turn to Psalm real quick, chapter 2. And Psalm chapter 2, starting with verse 7. I will decree the decree, says the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay, so there's a prophecy of the millennial reign of Christ. Okay, now look at some verses here. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah. Now, Jews today will recite these verses that I'm going to show you now, and they say that that's the regathering of Israel in 1948. They don't look at Christ ruling and reigning on earth for 1,000 years. They look at they don't look at the church age. They look at the Messiah. This is them coming back into their land in 48. Okay, they are still looking for their Messiah. Okay. In chapter 11, verses 10 through 16, it says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, a descendant of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, Elam and Shinar, Shinar's Babylon, from Hamath and the island of the sea. I will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also every envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. What's Ephraim? Anybody know? Anybody want to take a shot at that? Ephraim became the symbol for the northern 10 tribes. It was the largest area of the tribes. Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph through his Egyptian wife. Ephraim and Manasseh were those two sons. Ephraim then becomes symbolic for the northern 10 tribes. So what he's saying is here is the northern 10 tribes shall not envy the southern tribes. Okay. Now in Ezekiel, if you look at Ezekiel real quick, chapter 20 or chapter 37. It says in chapter 36, you have the vision of the dry bones. That I do believe is a prophecy fulfilled when the Jews became back into their land. Then they said to them, thus says the Lord God, verse 21 of 37. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations. Wherever they have gone, I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all. They shall no longer be two nations. Another, Ephraim and Judah will no longer be two separate nations, but it'll be all one nation. That's a depiction of what you see here in Revelation, where he says, I will rule them with a rod of iron. Look at Matthew 19, 28 and 29. Matthew 19. I'm getting a little slow here. Matthew 19, verses 28 and 29 says, so Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, okay, the new birth, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, that is in the millennial reign, okay? You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life, okay? So that's talking about the millennial reign also. John 5, 22. John chapter 5 and verse 22 and verse 27. John 5, verse 27. And verse 22 says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. That's his messianic title. Okay. And so if you look at Revelation 19:15, and we'll eventually get there someday. Revelation 19 and verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Okay. And so you get a little bit, look at Psalm 2. Oh, we already saw that. We already looked at that. You know, my wife showed me one this morning on Jezebel. That was Psalm 7. Was that it, honey? Yeah, that's a good one. Listen to this one. This is for people who disrupt. Psalm chapter 7. She was doing her devotions this morning. She goes, oh, here, honey, this is a good one. I said, okay. Psalm chapter 7 and verse 14. Behold, the wicked travails with iniquity, conceives trouble and bring forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch where he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down upon his crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise in the name of the Lord Most High. Now, if you look at, let's see, what is it? I got to find it here. Kings. 2 Kings 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. This is what happened to Jezebel and to those who would dare bring false teaching. 30 through 37. Let's see. And when Jeru had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. As Jeru entered at the gate, she said, it is peace, Zimri, murderer of your master. And he looked up at the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And two and three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood scattered on the wall and on the horses. And he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. And then he said, go now and see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. So they went to bury her, but they found no more than her skull and the feet of her palms of her hand. Therefore they came back and told him. And he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke to his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot that Jezreel, so that they would not say, here lies Jezreel. Okay, so you can see now, again, if you go to 2 Peter, you again get this depiction of false prophets. And it says, verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. For after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. So you see, there's a strong curse on those who are false prophets, who take the word of God and misuse it and lead others astray. A special place burns for them in hell. Okay, now if you look at, in here, go back to Revelation, and it says, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, that's churches throughout history. And it says, now what's the morning star? It's best to view the morning star as Christ himself. And if you look at Revelation 22:16, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16 says, Jesus, I have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Okay, 2 Peter 1:19. 2 Peter 1:19 says, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as the light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Okay? Any questions? That was a lot of stuff, huh? Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the wonderful study of Revelation. We thank you how well your scripture knits together and how well it's put together in the book, that everything's, you can go from one place to the other and see how the truth of history and the truth of your word stands and shines forth. We ask that you'd be with each of us as we go our separate ways. And we thank you for each and every one in this group, Lord. We pray that you pray for our church leaders and give them wisdom as they lead our church. We ask this in thy precious name. Amen.